turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. I thought I'd give you a Christmas gift. We're going to speak about heaven. It is probably my favorite subject. And I am excited. Now, Elias, if you can't find that, then you'll just have to kind of stick with me, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all of the blessing of this life, which we were reminded of this week, Thanksgiving. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning as we would consider the blessings of the life to come, heaven, and what you have for us. So, Lord, you teach us from your word. Encourage our hearts. Give us hope for the future as we live in the present. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm informed that we don't have pictures, so we weren't going to use them. I just kind of threw them together at the last minute, and I'm not exactly sure where they are. But I am excited to be speaking to you about the subject of heaven. I think most people, when they think of heaven, they think like I used to think when I was growing up. Clouds, harps, floating, angels, wings, halos. I don't know about you, but none of that really was very appealing to me. Fortunately, all of that common religious human perception of heaven is not even close to the biblical reality. For instance, did you know that we really will not spend most of our eternity living in what the Bible calls the biblical heaven? So maybe I'm going to break some news for you this morning, teach you about some things that you've never heard before. For the most part, believers are going to spend eternity on what the Bible calls the new earth, which is similar, earth, the new earth, similar to the old earth, and yet remarkably and wonderfully different in so many ways. So instead of this kind of formless, vague, immaterial world, we're going to live in a world where there's real cities, on a real earth, where there's real people who do real things that real humans do. So as I said at the beginning this morning, it's our joy to consider the eternal home of all true believers. Not just the new heaven, and we'll talk about that, but the new earth as well. Now, before we get into all that is new, I think we need to back up and at least consider that the new begins with the destruction of the old. Now, let me clear up, if you've ever done some reading on this subject, there is a little bit of debate among really good biblical scholars concerning how this present earth and universe goes out of existence. There's two basic schools of thought. On one hand, there are those conservative scholars, and I think they have a good argument, that they believe that God will destroy the universe completely. And on the other hand, there are other good conservative scholars, and they have a good argument. And they believe that there's not going to be a complete destruction and a complete rebuild, but there's going to be a renovation. There's going to be kind of a cleansing and a remodeling. So that becomes the question, are we talking about a remodeling or are we talking about a complete cleansing? Now there's good reason for the confusion, because depending on where you read in Scripture, what verses you're looking at, some verses seem to indicate one, some verses do seem to indicate the other. For instance, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter says, heaven must receive Christ until the period of the restoration or the remodeling of all things. So that verse gives us the idea of a renovation, kind of like what we're doing in the sanctuary upstairs, a remodeling. Now, it seems to me when you come across those verses, and there's a few of them, they're all given in the context of right before the thousand-year premillennial kingdom of Christ. In other words, just before Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, there's going to be a cleansing of the curse and the old way and all of the sin, and there's going to be a restructuring or a remodeling, if you will. Now, on the other hand, there are those verses that imply that one day there's going to be a complete destruction of the universe as we know it. There's going to be an entirely new heaven and earth. Heaven meaning universe. We'll talk about that. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 11. The current earth and the current heaven will perish, but the Lord will remain. They will be like an old garment which are taken off, and a new garment will be put on. So the idea there is you have a garment that's old and it's worn and it's got holes in it. And it's not taken and patched up and sewed up and cleansed, but it's completely discarded and you put on a brand new garment. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, this universe shall pass away with a great noise. The elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and all that is in it will be burned up. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, right before the final judgment. No place was found for the current universe and the current earth. Now, I think the clearest passage on all of that, by the way, is right here in Revelation chapter 21. If you look at the first verse, John begins with the word then. So this word sets this passage in the chronological timeline that John has been giving us for the book of Revelation. Just to kind of bring you up to context, chapter 19 is the second coming of Jesus to this earth. Chapter 20, verses 4 and 5 is the setting up of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 is the final, what it's known as the Great White Throne Judgment, the judgment of all unbelievers. And when that is done, chapter 21 and verse 1, then the eternal state. Notice, by the way, if you go back to chapter 20 and verse 11, at that great white throne judgment, I saw a great white. The Greek word for white there is blazing. Thank you, Elias. It's blazing, brilliant, the light of God. So you have a throne, you have God on the throne, and you have the light of God blazing at this final judgment. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose the presence, the earth, this present planet, and heaven, this present universe, fled away, and there was found no place for them. Point, God completely destroys the universe, and verse chapter 21 and verse 1, then, on the heels of the destruction of the universe as we know it, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, just a couple of thoughts initially. When John writes the first heaven and the first earth, there's an implication there. That is, there will be a second. There will be a second heaven and there will be a second earth. Now, what's going to happen to the first heaven and the first earth? John says they're going to pass away. What does he mean by pass away? Well, he uses the same phrase down in verse 4. Speaking of the eternal state, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for those first things in this age will be passed away. So John uses that phrase there saying that God's not going to renovate pain. He's not going to renovate death. He's not going to renovate sorrow, but they're all going to die. They're all going to cease to exist. So it's only logical grammatically that if that's the way John uses the phrase in verse 4, it's exactly the way he means it in verse 1. The first heaven and the first earth will cease to exist. You might say there is going to be an uncreation of the first heaven and the first earth. Now, let me show you how that's going to take place. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. So go backwards about five books. 2 Peter, if you went to Hebrews, you went too far. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord. Now, this is man's day. Today is man's day. Man seems to do what he wants to do. He's going to fight who he wants to fight, kill who he's going to kill, take what he wants to take. But one day it's going to be God's day. The day of the Lord will come. When is that day going to be? It's like a thief. A thief doesn't call up and say, I'll be there Tuesday at 2 in the morning. Leave all your goodies out. It's going to come like a thief. And what's going to happen? In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth in all of its works will be burned up. So one day the entire universe as we know it, it's going to be destroyed. You say, what's my response to that? Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, in other words, since we live on a temporary planet, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, don't live for the world because it's temporary. Live for God. That's eternal. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. Now, when we hear the word heavens, I want you to understand that simply in the Greek, it's the word for space, or we would say outer space, specifically space in the heights, the aboves. The Bible talks about three different heavens. The first heaven would be our atmosphere. The scientists call it our troposphere. It's about 18, 19 miles, in which gravity reaches and oxygen levels at least to some extent. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, the rain and the snow fall from heaven. Not from Mars, but from our troposphere, our atmosphere. Now, the second heaven is the interstellar galactic universe that we know. We call it outer space. That'd be Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. God created the stars and the planets, and he placed them in the heavens. In other words, the outer upper space. And then the third heaven in the Bible is the place where God presently lives. Where God is everywhere, we understand that, but his immediate presence. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul said, I knew a man about 14 years ago who was caught up in the third heaven, and basically says there, it was the paradise of God. It was the place of God's immediate presence. Now, when the word is used here in Peter, and then again, most often in Revelation, not completely there, it normally refers to the universe and the atmosphere as we know it. So with that in mind, look again at verse 10, the middle of the verse. The heavens, the universe, will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the entire universe, our entire planet, everything in our universe will all be completely destroyed. Now, how is it going to happen? Look over at verse 7. You say, climate change, I knew it. But by his word. Listen, you're worried about what climate change is going to do to this planet. Wait till you see what God does. By his word, the present universe and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. In verse 10, we're told the fire will be accompanied by a great roar. That is a great rushing sound. In the Greek, you might think of it as a whoosh. It is kind of like a massive vacuum which just kind of sweeps everything away or sucks everything up. You say, I can't imagine. Well, wait a minute. Just think about junior high science for a moment. I think we all learned that we rest on a planet and live in the midst of a universe that's made up of all kinds of atoms, which means that the universe as we know it is really nothing more than a ticking, gigantic nuclear time bomb. The atomic structure of the universe itself is going to blow up. Our universe will be destroyed by a universal nuclear chain reaction, and all of it will cease to exist. So think about Revelation 20 and verse 11 with that in mind. This is the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers are sent to their eternal damnation home. And John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. The one who sits on the throne is the one who's in control, from whose presence the earth and the universe fled away, and there was no place for them. In other words, at the time of the great final judgment, there'll be nothing left but God. And after the judgment comes the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Now you say, all that's new. This is stunning. Well, God had been talking about it from the beginning. Way back in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, behold, I will come and I will create a new heaven and new earth, and the former things will not be remembered. Isaiah 66 verse 22, for the new heaven and new earth will endure before me forever, says the Lord. Listen, you could trace this all the way back to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis, who lived his life looking for a city, not who was built by man, but whose builder and maker was God. God says, I'm going to make a permanent universe, unlike the disposable one in which we live in right now. Now, with that in mind, listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter. You could look at it, chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter says, but according to his promise, he's reminding his readers, God had always said this was going to happen. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells to be at home. Right now, we live in a earth where violence dwells, selfishness dwells, hatred dwells, sin of every kind dwells, perversion dwells. One day, true believers will live on an earth, a new creation, where righteousness is truly at home. Now, the point, at least up until this time, is this, that both testaments, the old and the new, promise that one day the present universe, the present earth, will be destroyed by God, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth, just like he created the first one, by his word, Peter says in verse 7. Now, let's go back to Revelation 21. We'll stay there. So I want to briefly walk you through Revelation 21 and then part of 22. Basically, I'm going to take out like six messages. I took them all and just kind of give the highlights of each. We're not even going to read through all of it. But let's start in chapter 21 and verse 1. John says, then, after the old is passed, after the final judgment, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. By the way, I love the word new there. It's not the normal Greek word for new. It's not the word for new as we know it. My daughters, they're little. When they're little, they have a bicycle. It grows old. It's kind of bumped. The paint is chipped. My wife says, we want to get them new bicycles. So Christmas, here's a new red bicycle. That's not this word. This word is new in a remarkably and strange way. In other words, the bicycles grow old. We want to get them something new for travel. We get them a brand new rocket ship. Same principle, get from point A to B, just a little bit faster. A little bit more updated, you might say. Now follow me here. The fact that John uses the same terms, earth and universe, means that the implication is there's going to be a great similarity between the old and the new. In other words, the new is going to be strangely, remarkably, and majestically different, but it's going to be connected to the old in that there's going to be some real similarities. That's why John chose the image of earth and universe again. Listen for a moment. I'm going to give you some of the points of similarity. You could write them down. I'm not going to even go ahead and read through it. But in verse 9 and 10, there's going to be cities and mountains in this new earth. There's going to be walls in verse 12, gates in verse 13, compass directions in verse 16, foundations in verse 19, stones and rocks in verse and jewels in 19 through 21. There's going to be streets and nations and kings and daytime and a river and trees and leaves and fruits and people and more. And you could just read the next chapter and a half and you'll see all of that. All of it's going to appear in the new universe and the new earth. And there's nothing in the context to suggest here that any of this should be any different than what John is actually seeing. He's simply describing what he sees. In fact, everything you read in the first creation, back in Genesis 1 through 3, you tend to see in some form in this new creation. It's like God is bringing us back to the idyllic perfection of the garden. So let's look a bit closer. I have a bit of an outline here. I'm not sure you're going to be able to follow it. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, gives us the initial vision that John sees. So this is kind of the big picture of everything. Notice, the first thing that catches his eye, the end of verse 21, the end of verse 1, there's no longer any sea. Now, that is oceans. So we're going to see there's rivers, there's water. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this, and I've actually taken a couple of different views over the years, but I think the oldest view is the best understanding, tried and true view. In Scripture, at different places, Isaiah, Daniel, you'll read verses like this. The wicked are like the waves of the sea. They are tossed to and fro, and they have no rest. So several places in the Old Testament, humanity is pictured as the turbulent, chaotic, banging back and forth waves of the ocean that seem to give no rest. What John is saying here is, I look at this new world, this new earth, this new universe, there is no reminders of man's fallen, sinful state. There is no unrest, there is no chaos, there is no strife. Now look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city. So this is not the new earth. This is the holy city. It's called the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, the third heaven, I would say, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So coming out of the third heaven, the place where God resides, comes this city. And it's already been prepared, which probably should trip your thinking all the way back to Thursday night, John chapter 13 through 17, the upper room discourse. The night before he dies, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm dying, I'm leaving, I'm going to be with the Father. And they're like, what about us? What's going to happen? How could we be with you? Jesus says, I am going to the Father's house. That's this new city, the place where God resides. And I am going to prepare a place for you. That's what we're talking about. That's what John is seeing here. It's the availing of the place that Jesus has been preparing for 2,000 years now, which tells us, by the way, it's going to be a wonderful place. Because think about the glories of our creation, which Jesus created just in parts of 6 literal days. It's been 2,000 years now, you might argue anyway, that Jesus has been preparing this place. This is the city of God coming to earth. It's called the New Jerusalem, like the old Jerusalem. It stood as the city of God. It'll be the place of God's residence with his people. The idea is heaven and earth will be united together by this remarkable city. Look at verse 3. And I wish you had never seen this verse before. Try to read this verse with me like you've never read it before. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I wish it was the first time we ever read that. This is the reality of the new earth and the new heaven. This is what will be most glorious for us. God will dwell with us. He is specifically going to manifest His presence in this new city, which we will have constant access to. Verse 4, He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice the personal nature. You could read it, He Himself. Everything in life that's connected to sin and a curse will all be gone. In this new heaven and new earth, there'll be no sin. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no tragedy, no evil. It's all going to be gone, all sorrow. Now, the point of all of that is it sounds a bit too good to be true. Notice what he says. There'll no longer be any more death. There'll no longer be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The first things are all passed away. This is going to be a permanent state for believers. No sorrow, no trials, no heartache, no mourning. And because there'll be no more death, and you could read it this way, death has died. Because death has died, you will live forever because death has died. How great is that? You say, Pastor, it's so great, I have a hard time believing it. That's the second outline point, verses 5 through 8. The certainty of John's vision. Look at verse 5. God's always thinking ahead. And he who sits on the throne said, he's in control. He sits on the throne. That's the reminder. Behold, I am making all things new. God says, all of this I will do. And if it's not certain enough that I said I'm going to do it, let me write it in contract form. He said to John, write, for these words are faithful and true. John, put it in the contract, write it out, and sign my name to it. You might be thinking, well, the Lord wants to do it, but can he do it? Look at verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. It's as good as done, John. How's that? Well, don't forget, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Now, what is an alphabet? An alphabet is a compilation of letters that go into words, that go into phrases, that go into sentences, that pretty much gather all of the knowledge of that culture in which that alphabet applies. In other words, everything in that society is kept in store in treasure in that alphabet. It's communicated through the alphabet. And what Jesus is saying, I'm the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the source of all things. I am the end of all things. I am I encompass all things. All things find their existence in me. I can do this. If I created the universe once, I could do it again. You say, it's interesting, how do you get in this universe? Look at the end of verse 6. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. First of all, you don't have to pay anything. You don't have to give anything in the offering to get in. Verse 7, he who overcomes. In the book of Revelation, that is a statement used again and again for those who remain faithful. In other words, they start off following Christ and they end up following Christ. They've accepted Jesus as their only hope for heaven. They've committed their lives to Him, His death on their behalf, and they just follow. He who overcomes will inherit all these things. They'll all be yours. And I will be His God. And He will be my Son. Who are the people of God? Here's a picture. They are those who are very thirsty. And they follow Jesus along in this world. Like this world is a desert and He's the only oasis. And wherever He moves, they follow. Because they are so thirsty for Him. Third point in the outline, John gives a detailed description of this city. This new heaven, this new earth. The crown jewel. And that starts in chapter 2 and verse 10. It goes all the way to chapter 22 and verse 5. So let me begin to walk you through that as well. First of all, he gives an overall impression, verse 10. And he, that's an angel. This is a vision. So an angel carries John away in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of revelation in Scripture. He carries me away to a great and high mountain, and he shows me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And the city has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. So this is the city of God. Jesus called it the Father's house. And notice John here, he can't right get his mind around it. So he says, it was like this. I've never seen anything like it, but I have seen stuff. And here's kind of what it was like. It was like a clear, radiant, pure, beautiful stone. Think diamond. So you have the earth, but then you have this new heaven. We're going to describe its dimensions in a moment. But think this entire city is like a giant diamond. And it's kind of turning and it's sparkling and it's reflecting and refracting the glory of God, all of its beautiful colors throughout all of the universe. Let me see what kind of picture I kind of came up here with this. Oh, so you had one up there already. So, listen, this is not how it's really going to be. It's just an artist's rendering to some extent, obviously. Look at verse 3. Well, let me move from verse 3 here. Let me go to, where do I want to go? Verse 10, 11. Well, let's look at the city itself. So, number 2, so you get the big picture there. Then number 2, the city has real walls. It has real gates. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. Now, this is strange because walls were used in ancient times for defense of a city. But all the enemies are gone, so why the walls? The walls are here to remind us that all the enemies are gone. There will be perfect security and there will be perfect safety. Now, it's not all wall, by the way. There's going to be access in and out. There are gates. Look at the end of verse 12. At the gates, there are 12 angels, and the names were written on these gates, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. So you have Old Testament people of God represented. But look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundational stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have God's New Testament people. In other words, all of the people of God from all of the ages, all gathered together as one people of God. Also notice verse 13. There were 3 gates on the east. You have compass directions. 3 gates on the north. 3 gates on the south. And 3 gates on the west. The implication is we're going to come and go from this city to the rest of the earth. And to be honest with you, probably to the rest of the universe. Because God creates the universe for his glory. So he's going to want us to see it so we could bring him greater glory. So if you like to travel, you're probably going to love the new heaven and new earth. There'll be no shortage of travel in the eternal state. Also notice posted at the gates, there are angels, another sign of security of the city. There are thick walls, but there are powerful, powerful angels. Walls, gates, angels guarding the city. God is assuring his children, the enemy is gone forever. You are safe and secure forever. Notice in verse 14, there are 12 foundational stones. The implication that these are foundational is that this city is going to rest, let me see what I have here, on the earth. So it's not going to be like a satellite hovering in the sky somewhere, but it seems the implication is it'll rest right on what is present-day Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be a big city. Let me talk to you about the size of the city. Look at verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod. So this is like Anthony Esposito, you know, in the sanctuary. He got his measuring stick out. He has a gold measuring rod. He's going to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city's laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod. And how big is it? It's 1,500 miles east. It's 1,500 miles west, you might say. And it is a cube, so it's 1,500 miles upward. And he measured its wall, and it's 72 yards. So 72-yard wall, again, goes to the safety of the city. The thickness of the wall is impenetrable. And this is a cube. The end of verse 16, its length and its width and its height are equal. So when we hear it's a cube, we begin thinking, why a cube? Well, it takes us back to really the only other cube in the Bible. And that was the cube that was used in Old Testament Israel when Moses and the Jews were delivered from Egypt. God had them make a tabernacle with tents. In the middle of the tabernacle, there was a tent that was cube in shape. And it may not be cube in shape there, but it was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. And it was inside that cube where God set his earthly presence. And you remember in the day, they could see a cloud coming out from the top. And at night, they could see a fire. And it pictured the presence of God with his people. So in the eternal state, there will be a new earth. And there'll be a new heaven, a new city. And it's going to be shaped like a cube, only it's going to be a little bit bigger than that cube. How big will it be? Well, 1,500 miles in each direction. How big is that? Picture this. Maine to Miami, and then the eastern seaboard, the Atlantic, to the Mississippi. That's about 1,500 by 1,500. Then this is 1,500 upward. It's going to be a massive city. Why is it a cube? Because it represents the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. It'll be God's present, permanent existence, his immediate existence throughout all of eternity. Think about the size of that city. Three-dimensional, absolutely amazing. And what we're going to see is it's filled with roads and rivers and trees and there's buildings. And it is everything a city could be, only utterly perfect. How about the materials? What are they going to build this city with? Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper. All these represent different colors, by the way. The city was pure like gold. So this is a translucent gold that you could see through like clear glass. The reason is because everything is built in a way to reflect the light of God's glory. Verse 19, he gives all these foundational stones. He names them all. I'm not going to name them. But all these different stones represent all these different colors. Picture a city, if you will. Let's see what we have here. Of all of the different colors, which I couldn't find, and all reflecting the glory of God, and there's blues, and there's oranges, and reds, and greens, and purples, and yellows, and all of the light of God, the glory of God. In fact, look back at chapter 21 and verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9, I think it is, verse 10, verse 11, having the glory of God. What's the identifying mark of this city? It bears the glory of God. It reflects the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God, shining in all kind of different colors throughout the universe, throughout the city. Number 5, the spiritual realities of heaven. Well, what is this all about? Okay, so we get the picture of what it is, but what's it all about? Well, let me address that by what's not in heaven. That's kind of how John does it. Number one, verse 22, there'll be no temple. I saw no temple in it. John's used to a temple. He's a Jew. You go to Jerusalem, you go to the temple. Well, where's the temple? There's no temple for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb or the temple. In other words, when you would go in the temple, whether it was Solomon's temple, which was a bit bigger, you would only go in the outer court. You'd never be able to enter into the inner court. Nobody could go into the Holy Holies except the high priest. He only did it once a year on a Day of Atonement, and he always went in backwards so he didn't see the light of God. But now we'll be able to enter right into God's presence. He himself will be the temple. We will see God. All right, so that's what happens when I run this thing. Okay. No created light source, by the way. Look at verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it. God's brighter than all the luminaries. And its lamp is the Lamb. There'll be no need of any sources of light in this city, because God himself will light it. You remember the great verse, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, speaking of this reality, the moon will be embarrassed and the sun will be ashamed. Why? For the Lord God of hosts will reign in Jerusalem and his glory will be before it. The sun will be too embarrassed to even approach itself with light. It'll be so dimmed by the glory of God. Number three, there'll be no danger there. Look at verse 25. In the daytime, you know, most danger and most violence is done at night. People like to do their evil under the cover of night. No danger. No evil. Verse 27, nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into this city, this creation, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, that poses a good question. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It happens when you humble yourself before God, when you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you only deserve his wrath, and that in love his son came and he died in your place, and you turn from your sin and you turn to his son and you follow him like he's the only oasis in the desert of this world. No one else or nothing else is ever going to enter. Number five, and I love this. Boy, this is one of my favorites. There'll be no needs in this city. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Then he, the angel, showed me, John, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and flowing out of the Lamb. Now, you remember, book of Hebrews, we read it a couple weeks ago, maybe last week, a couple weeks ago, that before God's throne, or out of God's throne is a throne of grace. And the idea, the picture of this water, which is flowing out of God's throne, it's a picture of the grace of God flowing to all of this city, of which all who participate in this city will drink from. In other words, God's grace meets our every need. I've given you the illustration before. If an angel from heaven were to come down in this room right now and give every one of us a pencil and paper and said, write down 10 things that you want, I'll give you all day. We'd sit here all day. What 10 things? We'd write it, we'd fill that paper. If the same angel came to you in heaven, gave you a pencil and paper, said, write down 10 things that you want, you would spend all of eternity never write one thing down. Because there's no needs. The grace of God will meet all of our needs. And not only that, verse 1, then he showed me a river of the water of life. Verse 2, in the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life. So flowing from the throne of God is this crystal clear river of water. And it's just kind of picture winding throughout this 15 by 15 by 15 foot 100 mile cube. And it winds and there's waterfalls probably and there's fountains and it's beautiful. All a picture of the grace of God, just quenching all of the needs of those who come to the city. Think about it from an ancient perspective. What was a river? A river was everything. Where are we going to build our city? Oh, here's a river. Let's build it right here. It meets all of our needs. It gives us water, our crops water, our animals water. The city is a river that flows through its center into every cubic nook and cranny of that city. And then you have trees. Verse 2, tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. There's some debate here in the Greek, whether there's one tree that encompasses both sides of the river, whether there's two trees, one on each side, or as I believe, there's thousands of them. And they just accompany the river on both sides, all the way winding through the city. And by the way, there was a river in the garden, right? There was more than one. And there was a tree of life, and they're both going to be here, and they symbolize eternal blessing and eternal life. And look at this, verse 2. Every month they will yield different fruit. You realize we're going to eat in heaven, but because our bodies are eternal, we won't have to eat for nourishment. We're just going to eat for enjoyment, and we'll eat to celebrate fellowship with each other and with our God. The end of verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You say, uh-oh, we got a problem. There's going to be nations. I would say that's a problem too. But they're not going to be rivals.
There's going to be kings, there's going to be a hierarchy, there's going to be leadership, but the tree of life will heal the nations. So we're going to have righteous kings. We're going to have righteous nations. We're going to have justice. We're going to have perfect love. I've told you before, you will love everyone in heaven more than you love anyone on this earth. How amazing is that? Everything will reflect the character of God. Number six, there's no curse. Look at verse 3. There'll no longer be any curse. Everything that came after the fall in Genesis 3. You say, what came after the fall? Read the book of Genesis. All of the perversion, all of the hatred, all of the murder, all of the lying, all of the division is all a result of sin. And all that's going to be gone because the curse is gone. Number 7, there'll be no separation. Verse 4, we will see his face and his name will be on our believers' foreheads. That's Christ's name. In other words, we permanently belong to him. He takes ownership over us. Verse 5, there'll no longer be any night. There'll no longer be need of a lamp nor the light of the sun because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. There'll be no end to this relationship. We're going to live forever and ever. And we're going to reign. There's going to be hierarchy. Number 8, one other thing there won't be in heaven. There won't be any sinners. Well, wait a minute. All right, there won't be any unrepentant, unredeemed sinners. Go back to chapter 21 and verse 5. Let me show you. And he who sits on the throne said, verse 8, but for the cowardly, that is all of those who were too afraid to follow Christ because of what their neighbors or family might say, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers. You remember murderers? Who are murderers? Those who murder, they violate the sixth commandment, or those who get angry. And immoral persons, those who commit adultery or those who think about it. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, which is all of us. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No unrepentant sinners, no unredeemed sinners in heaven. God here, you say, I've never been redeemed. Then God's referring to you. You won't be here. You won't be in the new earth. You won't be in the new heaven. In fact, look over at chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. In other words, we put on the robe, the righteous robe of Jesus Christ by faith. They have the right to the tree of life and they may enter into the gates of the city. What about those who don't put their faith in Christ? They are on the outside, verse 15. They are dogs, another term for unbelievers, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. They're outside of all of this. They're experiencing the wrath of God forever and ever. All right. I have some questions. So what would be some common questions that someone might ask? Let me try to go through some of these as much as I can. Number one, what will we be like? So we see what the city's going to be like. We see a bit what the earth's going to be like. The universe is going to be like. What will we believers be like? Well, 1 John tells us we'll be like Christ in his glorified body. All the divine communicable attributes of God, as much as we could be like Christ in his moral character, finite beings, we will be. Joy, perfect. Peace, perfect. Love, perfect. Faith, perfect. Self-control, perfect. Kindness, perfect. Patience, perfect. Now, we'll still be humans. We won't be divine. You say, what do our new bodies be like? Well, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul tells us that our new bodies will be imperishable. In other words, they'll never grow old. An eternal warranty. They'll be glorious. They'll be beautiful. They'll be attractive. They'll be powerful. They'll have remarkable strength. They'll be spiritual. They'll be like Christ's body. What was Christ's resurrected body like? It was recognizable, but it was different. He was able to go long distances at once. He was able to walk through material walls. He was hungry and he ate. You could touch him. There will be continuity between our present bodies and our resurrected bodies as much as there is between a grain of wheat and the wheat that comes out of the ground. You don't plant a grain of wheat, a seed of wheat, and expect apples. So your body, if you're a believer, when it goes in the ground, will be raised to you. Only it'll be as radically different as an apple tree from an apple seed, which is radically different. Another question. What will we do in heaven? What will we do in heaven? Well, we'll worship God. Look at the end of verse 4. To begin in verse 4, we'll see his face. Listen, to see Jesus is to worship Jesus. What else? And let me promise you this, and this is the height of heaven, I think, is that when we see the face of God, it will be the most moving, compelling, enrapturing, life-changing experience you've ever had. All of heaven will be filled with his glory. Chapter 22, the end of verse 9, worship God. That'll be the greatest joy of heaven. What else will we do? We'll serve him. Look at the end of verse 3. We'll be his bondservants and we'll serve him. We'll spend all of eternity carrying out the infinite task that the infinite mind of God has for us, and we'll do it with joy. You say, I love my present job. Great, but not nearly as much as you'll love work in heaven. We were made to work. Sin caused us to despise work at times. And by the way, not only will we serve him, but he'll serve us. Luke chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus will gird himself and he will serve us. Number 3, what will we do in heaven? We'll reign in heaven. Look at the end of verse 5. We'll reign forever and ever. That begs the question, who are we going to reign over? What are we going to reign over? Well, you remember, God told Adam, the whole earth is yours. Have dominion over all of it. We're to reign over this earth, but we messed it up. But in the new creation, we are going to reign. We'll reign over the entirety of creation. We'll have dominion. But then there'll be a hierarchy, because every time God has an institution, there's a hierarchy. In the angelic world, there's hierarchies. In the Trinity, there's a hierarchy. In the church, there's a hierarchy. We don't mean better, but we mean authority and structure. In marriage, authority and structure. And so will there be in heaven. So there'll be kings and there'll be monarchs and there'll be generals and there'll be lieutenants. And you say, well, who gets to reign at the highest levels? Well, listen, that's in God's hand and we can trust him. But at least it seems like we are taught this in Revelation chapter 25, 1 Corinthians 3, that those who are faithful to the responsibilities and opportunities God set before them, they're the ones who will rule and reign in the highest rank in heaven. Let's see what else we have. We will live perfect human lives before him. Now, there's not a whole lot of description as far as what we're going to do. We're going to live on a real earth with real people. We're going to do real things that real people do. But we do have some clues. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 18, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. In other words, I'm going to be eating in the kingdom in the eternal state. Revelation 22 and verse 1 talks about the river, the water of life. We're going to drink, we're going to eat, there's going to be trees. There's also going to be music. You say, where's that? Revelation 4 and 5. If you love music, it's going to be wonderful in heaven. There's going to be learning. Think about it. If you're a believer, your mind's going to be like a super-duper computer. But God in his person, his character is absolutely infinite. So you can never learn everything there is to learn about God. But we'll spend eternity trying to do so, and it'll be our great joy. There's going to be other normal human activities as well. I'm going to read you a couple of statements here. I think this first one is Wayne Grudem. The eternal home of the divine man, that's Christ. And see, that's why there's going to continue to be an earth, because Christ lived on earth. The eternal home of the divine man and the home of all the redeemed members of the human race, believers, must necessarily be thoroughly human in its structure, its conditions and activities. Its joys and its occupations must be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary, and active. There must be the exercise of all human faculties, the gratification of all human tastes, the development of all things to all capacities, the realization of all ideals, the reason and intellectual curiosity of all men, the imagination, the aesthetic instincts, the holy affections, the social affinities, the inexhaustible resources of our strength and the power of our nature of the human soul. It must all find exercise in heaven. Wow. I tell you who wrote that. I don't think it was Grudem, actually. I wrote it down several years ago. Let me put it this way. You'll never be bored in heaven. You'll never be bored in heaven. Whatever you do, you'll find complete and perfect joy and satisfaction. Let me close with this. Years ago, Shirley and I, we took, it was actually our anniversary, but it was 2 years, I think, after our anniversary. We took a trip out to California to just kind of celebrate our anniversary, and we wanted to go to Yosemite. Now, if you've ever been to Yosemite, almost always you enter in from the Western Road. It's about a 20-mile road. You're going over a cliff. I'll date myself, but you remember the old Lucy and Desi movie? They pull in a trailer up there. The trailer, it starts going down. They lose it. You know, you probably can't even find that movie now. But it's a 20-mile winding road over a cliff, and then you enter into a tunnel. Some of you might remember that. The tunnel's about a half a mile. It's a bit dark. There are some lights. But you're kind of winding in that tunnel, and finally you go around the corner and you come out and there is light, and right before you is the entirety of the Yosemite Valley, and it is absolutely breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking. Think of this life as that tunnel. A little bit dark, there's a lot of twists and turns. You're not actually sure when you're going to get out. But the journey is worth it, because waiting for us on the other side of the tunnel, right around the corner, by the way, is this world that I've just told you about, waiting for all true believers. Let's pray. Father, we are thrilled and we are thankful for what awaits us as believers. This is our hope, our joy, our longing. Forever. No tears. Death is dead. No pain. No sorrow. Gazing into the face of our Savior. What joy. Lord, I pray we'd live in light of all of this. We would loose ourselves ever so more from the temporary of this world, that which is perishing, and fix our eyes upward. And Lord, our heart's burden is for those who've never been born again. They've never owned up to their sinfulness before you. And an act of faith, repentance, they turn from their sin and their self, and they commit their lives to follow Jesus, the one who died in their place. Lord, I pray, if there's some here this morning who've never done that, I pray right now in the quietness of their seat, they would call upon you, Lord Jesus, save my soul. Save my soul. Thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.